The first they answered, and Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that your word here is speaking to us tonight. And we pray that as we meditate on that word, we'll find our faith renewed, our desire for others to know your grace, to be brightened, and our obedience to your will be strengthened. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So a parable about two sons. There's a few like that in the New Testament. And some of the commentators, as they wrote about this, I read some commentaries too, wrote about this, they wondered whether this was Matthew's version of the parable of the prodigal son that we've got recorded in Luke 15. There's a few differences there. They wondered whether maybe Matthew has trimmed and edited that longer story, not because Luke was too wordy or anything, but because he's got a very particular purpose in mind as he uses it. In Luke, the parable when Jesus tells, all the parables you see have a purpose in mind. They're generally speaking to somebody. So we only find out sort of late in that reading, don't we, who Jesus is actually speaking to. But in Luke, when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, we've got two sons there, don't we? One who doesn't do what the father wants and one who thinks he does. And one has a change of mind and the other doesn't. A bit like today's reading. But in Luke, the parable is used to silence the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes at the way Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. So they kind of get a mention in here too, don't they? Jesus is really calling, in Luke's account, the religious leaders to quit grumbling and instead to rejoice in the triumph of God's grace in the lives of sinners. And I think there's an element of that in today's reading, but I think the situation is a little different. And it's more pointed. There's a pointy end to this parable. Jesus is still telling the story to the religious leaders, although here it's the chief priests and elders and not the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes are more the populist religious leaders. The chief priests and elders were more the establishment religious leaders. So you could have the, what's been called the mainline church, whatever that means. And then you've got the Pentecostal church. Although I think Pentecostal is mainline these days, really, isn't it? I think whenever we hear that word mainline, you kind of think, who's that excluding? But anyway, so it's the chief priests and elders that he's speaking to here. And here, the leaders are challenging Jesus' right to teach and to do signs. So I'll just read you from verse 23. This is after the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday's been the day before. Then Jesus has gone out into the city and he's come back the next day. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Anyway, they're saying, this is our territory. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" Well, That left them caught between a rock and a hard place. That was not a question they wanted to answer. Eventually they just say, oh, I don't know. You see, if they said from man, if they said that John's baptism was just like a human event that happened and really had nothing of God in it, well, the crowds wouldn't be too happy with them because the crowds revered John the Baptist. But if they said it was from God, then everything that John says, they're choosing to ignore. So what do they do? And when they refuse to answer Jesus' question, he says, well, I'm not answering yours then. He's pretty in your face, isn't he? You see, the issue here that lies behind this parable is this discussion about Jesus' authority, which is really also a discussion about John's authority. What was John's ministry? Matthew describes it in chapter 3. I'll read you that. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken of, this is Matthew's comment now, for this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then he talks about how distinctive John was. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you nest of snakes. You could almost hear the curl in his lips, in his lip. You nest of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Who's he saying this to? The populist religious leaders here. Don't presume to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So what is John's ministry? He's preparing people for the advent of God's King. That's what he's come to do. Prepare the way for the Lord. And that preparation involves all of Israel going out to the Jordan River to be baptized. I've said it before, I think, that it's really a remarkable thing, this baptism by John. When Israel first came into the Promised Land, they had to cross the River Jordan to get in, and God actually stopped the waters, stopped them upstream, and they were able to cross over the riverbed on dry land, even though the river had been in flood. And then when they were all safely through, the waters returned to their place. It was a bit like the Red Sea crossing, in a way. And then they were in the Promised Land to be God's holy people. And as we've been working through the Old Testament, which we will get back to, we've seen, haven't we, that consistently they muck it up. Consistently. And so now John is saying the king is coming, God's rule is coming, and you need to be ready for that. And so he calls them out, and it's kind of like, okay, we're going to come into the Promised Land again. We're going to do it right. So they go out. This time the waters don't part. but they are baptized. It's almost like they're saying we should have been washed away, but they're also washing away all that's been wrong. And so then they're waiting now. Their baptism was a baptism into waiting, waiting for the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire to come. And what a remarkable ministry he will have. He outshines John's ministry. That's what John says. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And he's going to do a great separation. He's going to separate the world into wheat and chaff. Later on in Matthew's gospel, it's going to be into sheep and goats. And when you look at chaffy wheat, it's quite a job to separate it. And when you, in the ancient world, if you looked at sheep and goats, it would have been quite a job to separate them. You'd have to know them pretty well. They didn't look so different as they do now. So that's John's ministry. John was pretty stringent, wasn't he, about who got baptised? You couldn't just say, yeah, I'm in, I'm one of God's people, I'm in. He said, no, you had to bear fruit, fitting with repentance. And so he really sternly chided the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't come out there thinking they needed repentance. They were pretty good. And he had to disabuse them of that misconception. Now, here we are in today's reading, 3 years on from then. That's 3 years of Jesus' ministry that's happened since then. Signs done, teaching given, the whole of Matthew's gospel just jam-packed between then and now with so much, isn't it, of what Jesus did. And the tragedy is the religious leaders are still in exactly the same spot. They haven't budged an inch. If anything, they're more solidified in their position. It's kind of like they've cemented their feet to the spot now. They're not going to move. They still have not believed. They still do not accept the Messiah for whom John had prepared the way. They still won't answer Jesus' straightforward question about who they think he is. And so Jesus tells them this parable. That's the whole setting for this parable. Two sons are asked by their father to do some work in the vineyard. The first refuses and the other agrees. So it's pretty clear who's right and who's wrong. But the story gets a bit more complex. You see, the first, after he's gone away, it says he changed his mind. That word, sometimes it's translated repent. It's probably not the best word, but it's got these things. It's got elements of regret in it. He regretted what he'd said. He was ashamed of what he'd said. And he goes and works in the vineyard. The one who said, no, I will not, he goes off to work in the vineyard. The other one, he was a charmer, wasn't he? I'll go, sir. Sure, Dad, anything you want. But it's a complete pretense. We don't actually read that he changed his mind. He never had any intention of going. The redeeming quality in the first is that he changed his mind and did what the father asked. The condemning feature in the second is that he never meant a word he said. He pretended obedience. And then Jesus asked the question, who of the two did the father's will? And the religious leaders saw it really clearly. Or the first. And I wonder where they put themselves in that parable. Jesus then really gets the point out. He really brings now his piercing application of this story. He says, truly I say to you, right, you can absolutely bet your bottom dollar on this. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Bam! Like if he'd spat in their face, he couldn't have done much worse. Tax collectors, prostitutes, they're in the kingdom and you're still outside. Well, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, we've come across some of them in Matthew's gospel. In fact, Matthew, who writes this gospel, was a tax collector. I think he loves this story. They had done the will of the Father. What had they done? They'd believed in Jesus. They trusted him. They'd seen him as the coming king and believed in him. They had been defiant. Really, their lives had been a story of I will not. The greed of the tax collector, the immorality of the prostitute, although prostitution is such a complex thing, isn't it? There can be all kinds of other things going on with prostitution too. But whatever, that there's a kind of a... and they were in a way that was opposed to the way God wants his world to be. But they'd, when Jesus arrived, in a way they'd become ashamed. You know, the woman who weeps at Jesus' feet. There's shame and there's hope in that, isn't there? All mixed up. There's desire for what could be new and there's a longing for the removal of what's past, all in those tears. And Jesus is the one who can bring it all. There's regret and hope there, and love and shame. That's often how I feel. Do you often feel that way with Jesus? Regret and shame, but such love and thankfulness for who he is. You see, when John pointed people to Jesus, they believed in him. These people who the religious leaders despised as irredeemable sinners had entered the kingdom of God ahead of the religious leaders. First in, best dressed. In fact, it wasn't just first in. The religious leaders had not entered at all. They had done the opposite. They themselves did not enter and they sought to hinder others from entering. They were opposed to Jesus' ministry. Now, these religious leaders, of course, were the bastions, the exemplars of the holy life, of the truly pious and religious life that one should have. In the time of the evangelical awakening, during the time of the Wesleys and Whitfield and others, one history I read surveyed the kind of things that were being preached in Anglican churches at that time, because Wesley was not allowed to... He was an Anglican priest, but he wasn't allowed to preach in Anglican churches. He got banned by bishops left, right and centre. But you could go to the Anglican church, you'd get some really helpful stuff on how to use knives and forks and the proper levels of cleanliness that would be appropriate in life. Very helpful, you know. But you can't go and hear that stuff about Jesus dying and living for sinners. No. That's a little unseemly in our church. We're very good people here. We don't need that kind of message, do we? We're good people. That's very offensive, Charles and John, when you come in here with your songs and your sermons and you say, we must be born again. Why do you say we must be born again? That's a woman asked that of George Whitefield. And he said, because, madam, you must be born again. No, these religious leaders in Jesus, they had a pretended piety and morality. They said, yes, sir, I'll go. But what's the very first obedience that was obligated to them? Was that when God's King comes, they would believe in him and they'd refused him. By now, they're plotting to get rid of him. They're drawing up a hit squad. And even worse, they've seen the tax collectors and the prostitutes repenting and believing, and even that hasn't melted their stony hearts. They still refuse to come in. Now, we live in what's called a polarised world, don't we? It's incredibly polarised. We've got East and West. We've got yes and no. We've got, what else have we got? We've got rich and poor.
Educated.
And we've got all these lines that we think divide. Yeah, and we, a polarised world, that book by Jonathan Haidt that I mentioned, The Coddling of the American Mind, he talks about three great lies that are being taught to our generation, the current generation. One, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. He says, no, they're saying we need stresses. Stresses make us stronger. So what doesn't kill you doesn't necessarily make you weaker. It can make you stronger. The second lie is that, can't remember. But the third one is that the world is divided into good people and bad people. That's the third lie. And so, you know, that means that there's a whole part of the world that is a danger to you. So you live with a kind of fearfulness and you need to be kept safe. That safetyism is the result of what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. So they're writing as psychologists and social commentators, him and Mark Lukyakov or something, I can't remember his surname. Really, I think a really good book, really worth reading.
Yeah,
trust your feelings. And he says, no. Yeah. Anyway, they're the three lies that are kind of around at the moment. But the great divide is not between good people and evil people. Hannah Arendt, a survivor of the Holocaust and a Jewish philosopher, she said, the line between good and evil runs through every heart. It's either her or Solzhenitsyn.
Solzhenitsyn, yeah.
The line between good and evil runs through every heart. It doesn't run between people. And that was a truth he discovered in the prison camp. Like in the gulags, he found that out about himself. Now, the big division is this. Of all the kind of camps, it could be Collingwood or Lyons. You know, we've got all these camps that we belong to, but this is where this is the basic division of the world. It's around the kingdom of God. That's where the separation of sheep and goats takes place. The dividing line isn't between piety and impiety. It's not between morality and immorality. It's not between good people and bad people. It's between believing in Jesus or not believing in him. You see, sometimes I think we get caught into trying to convince people that they're sinners. I'm not sure that you can do that. And I'm not sure that it's the most important thing. The thing that convinces a person of sin, the Holy Spirit, he'll convince you of sin, righteousness and judgment. He'll convince you of sin in that they do not believe in me. That's the issue. Around everything else, that is the issue. Believing in Jesus or not believing in him. It's between being justified by God through faith in Jesus or justifying yourself. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as sin. The prime sin is not believing. But greed is sinful. Sexual immorality is sinful. Sloth is sinful. Hate is sinful. There's lots of sinful stuff. And none of those things are of no concern. Indeed, they are harmful, even destructive, to true and full human life, and they do not bring glory to God. But just as John the Baptist called people to forsake their sinful ways, so Jesus came to rescue and redeem us from not only greed and sexual immorality, but all kinds of sin. Faith in him opens the way for restoration. It does. Faith in Jesus always means that we start to find our way along the way of righteousness. But you've got to get it in the right order. Obedience never precedes faith. Faith always comes first and bears the fruit of a life of righteousness. So here's the thing. You could be entirely moral. You could keep all the Ten Commandments and go to church a lot and say your prayers and add to the list whatever you want. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're on the wrong side of the dividing line. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's the dividing line between salvation and damnation. Is faith in Jesus. Piety and morality without faith simply form a way of not doing what God wants. Because what God wants is that we believe in his Son. It's a way of doing that without actually caring about it. Piety and morality without faith form a way of not doing what God wants while pretending that you do care about it. God is not, first of all, interested in piety and morality. He's interested in, do you believe in his Son? Do you trust that all of God's saving work in the world is in Jesus Christ? Only those who do what God wants have entered the wonderful reign of God. And above all things, what does God want? Paul says it really clearly to the people in the Areopagus as he's preaching in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The first obedience, from which all obedience flows, is to believe in Jesus Christ. He's come into the world not to commend the moral, but to save sinners. He's just right for you. He's just right for me. So the first obedience from which all obedience flows is to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive his forgiveness, and to let him begin the work of reordering your lives along his own goodness and truth. The Lord be with you.